September 24th, 2023, 21, 17 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green here with you again. Today we have Born and Raised, Chapter 7, Paragraph 5. And after talking about... What did we talk about? Oh, yeah. We talked about the evidence from Mr. Bruce and also Mr. Reasoner, their testimony about the time of the famine in Judea being somewhere in the vicinity of 44 to 48 CE or 44 to 46 CE according to Mr. Reasoner. We also talked about, and that's of course the 44 is the year that we have in the genealogy, and we also talked about the crucifixion year according to both of those gentlemen, which is, according to them, as also according to us, 30 CE. So in the next paragraph here, I here cite Mr. Chadwick, who cites Mr. Brown, and Mr. Brown cites the 1969 study of Mr. Joseph Blintzler that found that 53 of 100 scholars maintain that AD 30 or CE 30 CE must be the date of Jesus' death. Of these 100, between 1 and 3 respectively have opted for the years 26, 27, 28, 31, 32, and 36. That would be the year in the Common Era, or CE. 13 opted for AD 29, which is 29 CE. 53 for 30, and 24 for 33. So we have the majority, of course, 53, or the... Maybe it's not a majority, it's the largest number. The largest number of scholars selected the year 30 CE. That's from Brigham Young University Studies Quarterly, Jeffrey R. Chadwick, 2016. It is clear that an absolute majority of the scholars surveyed support 30 CE, and there is a more than 2-to-1 preference for 30 CE over 33 CE, comments Mr. Chadwick. So it is an absolute majority, with the absolute majority of scholars surveyed supporting 30 CE, and a 4-to-1 leaning to 30 CE over 29 CE. 4-to-1 leaning to 30 over 29 CE. In the English translation of Der Prozess Jesus by Mr. Blintzler, called The Trial of Jesus, that's the translation of Der Prozess Jesus, The Trial of Jesus, it's called, in the English, and containing the 1959 study on pages 72 to 73, there are some differences in the numbers. I'm giving this translation because it was the only one I could get a copy of. But the larger number, that is 36 of the scholars, declare themselves in favor of 30 CE, with 20 of them opting for 33. So 36 to 20. And 10 of them for the year 29. 9 elect for a year other than these, giving a total of 75 scholars. This was from an earlier study by the same man, Mr. Blintzler. So there were not 100, there were only 75 scholars at that time. 36 plus 20 plus 10 plus 9 equals 75. 36 of whom are in favor of 30 CE, which is 48% in favor. 20 or 27% favoring 33 CE. I have not seen the 1969 study, but still my own review of the English translation just presented implies that 30 CE is in a slight minority, 36 compared to 75. It's not quite half. Yet, is 30 CE is 80% more favored than 33 CE. 36 equals 1.8 times 20. And 1.8 equals 100% plus 80%. The earlier edition is supportive. That is, this earlier edition of this study from 1959, which we just summarized. And in both cases, an appreciably greater number of scholars hold in favor of 30 CE as the year of the crucifixion. So that's the scholarly statistics regarding the crucifixion right there in Born and Raised, Chapter 7, Paragraph 5, summarized in the studies by Mr. Blinsler. Now, today's... did I do this? Yeah. Today's proverb, Proverbs 11, the one walking about as a slanderer is uncovering confidential talk, little children, but the one faithful in spirit is covering over a matter. That's perhaps of interest, and perhaps it's surprising. The one faithful in spirit is covering over a matter rather than slandering somebody or talking negatively or telling lies, in other words. What slandering means, to tell lies. I think libel is the written form of slander, if I'm not mistaken. But to talk about somebody, you know, without their being able to defend themselves and telling untruths about them, that's a bad thing, which is uncovering confidential talk, Proverbs 11:13. But the one faithful in spirit is covering over a matter. In other words, he won't talk about it. He'll find a way to avoid that discussion altogether. Okay. Now let's read our reading from Joshua for today. Let me check to see that I have it here. Correct, yeah, Joshua 12, just making sure I have the right chapter number. Okay, Joshua 12. Well, we saw in 11, we saw something interesting. There was the king of Hazor, chapter 11. Now, he was conquered by Joshua, and we referred to the Trojan War article, chapter 8, paragraph 3, as well, but there's another reference, at least one more, in one of the other articles. In fact, it's referred to in the Crucible article, I believe, too, the conquest of Jabin, the king of Hazor, by Joshua. Now, in Joshua chapter 12, let's continue. Now, these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated. So this is a summary. And whose land they then took possession of on the side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. From the torrent valley of Arnon up to Mount Hermon and all the Arabah toward the sunrise. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, ruling from Aroer, which was on the bank of the torrent valley of Arnon, and the middle of the torrent valley and half of Gilead as far as Jabbok, the torrent valley, the boundary of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah as far as the Sea of Kinnereth toward the east, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea to the east, in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, and toward the south under the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, the king of Bashan, of what was left over of the Rephaim, who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei, and who ruled in Mount Hermon and in Salaka and in all Bashan as far as the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half of Gilead to the territory of Sihon, the king of Heshbon. It was Moses, the servant of Jehovah, and the sons of Israel who defeated them, after which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, gave it as a holding to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated on the side of the Jordan toward the west, from Baal Gad in the valley plain of Lebanon, and as far as Mount Halak, which goes up to Seir, after which Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel, as a holding by their shares in the mountainous region, and in the Shephelah, and in the Arabah, and on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev. The Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And there's a list here. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which was beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Gezer, 1. The king of Debir, 1. The king of Gedor, 1. The king of Hormah, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makeda, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tapua, 1. The king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Madon, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimron, Miron, 1. The king of Akshaph, 1. The king of Tanakh, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kedesh, 1. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor on the mountain ridge of Dor, 1. The king of Goyim in Gilgal, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. All the kings being 31. We add up all those ones and we get 31 altogether. I don't know that we're going to do that right now, but can we do that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 to the Sharon. 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. Yep, it adds up. 31 kings. So there's some more proof of the Bible's truthfulness. The numbers add up in the Bible. It's not true of a lot of other ancient historic works at all. In fact, the Bible's the only one that we believe to be inspired by God because of its truthfulness, which indicates the Holy Spirit was involved in its writing and in its compilation to ensure that it remained true, which Holy Spirit is, in fact, the Spirit of the truth, and it's called the Spirit of the Truth, the Holy Spirit. That's what distinguishes the Bible from other works of history, is the inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we see it to be truth in virtually every case, except maybe where there's some scribal error, or and even then we still see, no matter what we find to be, in our opinion, an error, later on it turns out that it was not an error in so many cases that we really can't say there's any problem or error in the Bible, except with our failure to interpret it correctly, perhaps. That's the only way in which it can be found to be in error. Humans are prone to error, so there can be mistakes in certain manuscripts, perhaps when scribes make an error, but it's just, there's no other document that comes close to what the Bible does in terms of accuracy. It's just the most accurate document on earth that has remained for us to use. Romans chapter 6, Paul writing to the Romans. Consequently, Paul was writing in chapter 5, all these complex intellectual ideas that Paul writes about to do with the ransom and to do with the meaning of what the sacrifice of Jesus was. He finished chapter 5 by saying, little ones, he said, just as sin ruled as king with death, before Christ, that is, likewise, undeserved kindness might rule as king, or does rule as king, for the believers, through righteousness with everlasting life in view through Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's see if we can learn more from what Paul is explaining here. It's such a complex idea, but he's really explaining it very thoroughly. So hopefully we'll get an understanding by reading on and on here and not by not giving up. So, chapter 6 of Romans, consequently, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that undeserved kindness may abound? Because we know Christ forgives us through the undeserved kindness, so why don't we just continue doing all the sins that we want to and allow Christ to forgive us? That's what he's suggesting, but of course, that's not what he's really intending. He says in verse 2, never may that happen. Seeing that we died with reference to sin, because where does he mention that? Let's see if we can look that up. It's a concept from Galatians 2, for example, and also in 1 Peter 2 and 24. Colossians 2 and 20, 1 Peter 2 and 24. But where did he mention dying with reference to sin? Well, Christ died for us, he says, in Romans 5 and 8, so since he died for us, we also died with reference to sin. But he's explaining it in chapter 6. He says, seeing that we died with reference to sin, if we keep reading, we'll see. How shall we keep on living any longer in it? And then he says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he explains how we died with reference to sin in the very next sentence or verse 3. We were baptized when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through our baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, see, Christ substitutes for us. Christ is the substitute for Adam, and therefore also he's the substitute for us, because Adam was the father of all of us. And we also should likewise walk thus in a newness of life, just as Christ was raised up from the dead in verse 4. We were buried with him through our baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also should likewise walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, because we know that our old personality was impaled with him, that our sinful body might be made inactive, that we should no longer go on being slaves to sin. For he who has died has been acquitted from his sin. So Christ died for us, and thus we died. And he who has died has been acquitted from his sin. We pay the penalty for our sin by dying. Moreover, if we have died with Christ, just as Adam, for example, died because of his sin, that was the penalty for his sin. He didn't live forever. Moreover, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, now that he has been raised up from the dead, dies no more. Death is master over him no more. For the death that he died with reference to sin once for all time. That's a concept, I think it's in 1 Peter 2, isn't it? 1 Peter 3 and 18 also. And in Hebrews 9 and 28, the idea that Christ died once for all time with reference to sin. But the life that he lives with reference to God. Likewise also you reckon yourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed with reference to sin, but living with reference to God by Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin continue to rule as king in your mortal bodies, that you should obey their desires, neither go on presenting your members to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, also your members to God as weapons of righteousness. For sin must not be master over you, seeing that you are not under law, but under undeserved kindness. So the sacrifice of Christ completely does away with sin from our lives. It doesn't just forgive the sins of the past and the future. It does away with all sin, so we don't even have the consciousness of sin anymore. Sin is not the master of us anymore. The weapons of righteousness, now, weapons of righteousness never do harm. That's why they're called weapons of righteousness. What follows? Shall we commit a sin because we are not under law, but under undeserved kindness? Never may that happen. Still can't believe that we're in Romans chapter 6. I guess we are. Yeah, it's all new. We haven't read this before, but it sounds familiar. Do you not know that if you keep presenting yourselves to anyone as slaves to obey him, you are slaves of him because you obey him, either of sin with death in view or obedience with righteousness in view? But thanks to God that you were the slaves of sin, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were handed over. Yes, since you were set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So we understand what slavery is because of the weakness of our flesh, so we call it, in Paul's words, slaves of righteousness. For even as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness with lawlessness in view, when we were sinners, before we knew about Christ, so now that we know about Christ, present your members as slaves to righteousness with holiness in view. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free as to righteousness. Yeah, we had no obligation to do what was right when we were sinners. What then was the fruit that you used to have at that time? What fruit did we have as sinners? Things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. Sin leads to death. However, now, because you were set free from sin, but became slaves to God, you are having your fruit in the way of holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages sin pays is death. But the gift God gives is everlasting life by Christ Jesus our Lord. And that concludes Romans chapter 6. Seems like a lot of words to explain a very simple idea, even though it's an important one. And Paul evidently believes it's a very important idea, worth all of these words to give it the explanation which is due to it. So he gives it this much attention, such as we've been seeing in the book of Romans. He's earnestly desiring that the Roman congregation understand these principles with regard to sin and the release by ransom, which provided the gift of everlasting life through Christ Jesus, his ransom sacrifice. So that's all for the Bible study for today. We've come down, we're at 6 minutes and some seconds now. So, yeah, my challenge right now is figuring out what I can eat. I can eat salad. Again, I haven't eaten salad for so many months. It's been a long time. The reason why was because I didn't have room in my stomach, because I was continually eating dairy products and continually eating... what else was I eating? I'm trying to think. Well, I did eat other things. I ate various dishes. Of, you know, sometimes I eat pasta, rice, you know, beans, or, you know, tomato soup, tomato stews with beans in them, Yeah. All sorts of different things I was eating before. But I had no room in my stomach for salad or Nor did I have a desire. I had no hunger for salad. I was using, of course, I did have matcha tea. Matcha tea is the equivalent of salad. I mean, it's got, it doesn't have all the things in it. It's got all the chlorophyll and a lot of really good nutrients in the matcha tea, and you consume the entire product of the tea leaf when you consume matcha tea. You're not just steeping it in water, which you do with normal tea. So matcha tea is like a salad. I'm still consuming matcha tea, but I just take it without the cream or the latte. I don't consume any latte, and I don't use calcium in the things that in the foods. I don't consume dairy or anything with calcium. Even almond butter has calcium in it. So when I made the salad, I wanted a small amount of nut butter, but I was careful not to use much nut butter because that has calcium in the almond butter. It's a very small amount of calcium, I imagine, that I consumed by eating that. So, but that really adds flavor to my salad. So if I could think of another way to do it, I wouldn't have used that, but... I think the amount of calcium in almond butter is small enough, and I did look it up. But I'll look it up again. I'll keep on researching how much salad or how much of the ingredients of salad contain calcium, so that I can avoid calcium. But no, it was great. Because I had the salad, I didn't have to eat a lot of other food that I would have had to have eaten. So it's a good thing to eat along with the other foods, such as the protein in the meat I'm eating. Or I looked up today hot dogs. I was eating hot dogs very recently. I've been eating a lot of hot dogs, and I looked it up. There's a lot of documentation on the internet that says that hot dogs increase the risk of cancer because of the nitrates and the nitrites. But that's a fairly controversial topic, so it may not even be the case. And because, I mean, because there's also, even if that might be true, there's interactions between different foods in the body. They all interact. So, and increasing the risk of colon cancer. What do they say the risk is? I think they said it was something like, as we get older, we have a 5% risk of getting colon cancer. So that's quite a large risk if that's true. But that's the average person, right? That may be true of the average person. It may be reducible. We might be able to lower that risk by the way we eat. So, but of course, eating hot dogs is not going to, apparently, according to some people anyway, it's not going to help our colon cancer risk. So that's something I want to be aware of. So I've temporarily stopped the hot dog meals that I was having. There's so much information available nowadays about what's good and bad for us to eat, and there used to be information available, but it wasn't on the internet because we didn't have the internet. But there were still things that our mothers told us about what was good for us and what was not good for us. I think even when I was a child, my mother may have told me that hot dogs were not a good food to eat a lot of the time. But you can get hot dogs without nitrates. That's what I'd be interested in finding, I think. Find a healthier hot dog. So, I'm avoiding calcium. That's my primary. And also, I'm avoiding vitamin D, because the vitamin D is so elevated in my body now that I react to calcium very strongly. And the other way I know that, not just from my elevated heart rate, when you eat anything, your heart rate goes up. So it doesn't really indicate that. But if you've been relaxing for a long time after eating, your heart rate should have gone down again. And if it didn't, then you could be, if you're poisoned by or toxic with vitamin D like I was, I have so much D in my system that calcium is very easily supplied to the bloodstream using vitamin D. So calcium is dangerous because you have too much vitamin D. Then you have to avoid both vitamin D and calcium for some time. You can get the calcium level down in a matter of a few days or a week by just avoiding calcium, but you can't lower the vitamin D for many weeks. So you have to avoid calcium for a long time. Even though you can reduce the calcium in your blood after, like I said, a couple of days or a week by avoiding calcium. Okay, so let's conclude now. It's September 24th, 2023, 21:50 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I love you. It's Ward Green, and on my behalf, this is Crow and Cassie saying bye for now.